Taught, and during my seminars this afternoon, it struck me that I've been extremely critical of the church growth movement, the sort of leading minds of the world missionary movement all week. Church growth strategy, pastoral ministry strategy. You'll find if you listen to the tapes or if you were there, you know that I don't have a lot of good to say about the drift of evangelical Christianity today under the guidance of people who put themselves forth as experts in ministry philosophy and church growth philosophy, because so many of them are pragmatic in their methodology. And I don't know if you have this here. I love to watch Hindi movies, but I wouldn't preach a sermon on one. In America, we actually have lots of preachers, more than you could possibly imagine, more than could fill this entire auditorium five times over, who do this all the time. They'll watch whatever the most popular current movie is and preach a sermon on the theme of that movie. They try to find redemptive themes in the movies, and that's what they talk about. And men have gotten away from preaching the Word of God. And a lot of the church growth experts and some of the leading voices in evangelical outreach strategy today are encouraging that kind of thing. They call it contextualization or missional ministry or whatever. And I think it's a bad trend. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to start with the words of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, said, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So Paul says the time is coming, people are going to be fed up with the truth, they won't want to hear it anymore. What was his answer to that? Well, if Paul were a typical 21st century church growth expert, he would say, you've got to connect with the culture. Don't force feed people what they don't want, but learn how to speak to their felt needs. Contextualize by bringing in these references to popular culture. Exegete the latest Hindi film or whatever and draw out spiritual lessons from, you know, the popular shows on television or whatever. Go where people are and get them interested with the things they're already interested in. Do you think Paul would have given that kind of advice? Does that sound like Paul at all? Of course it doesn't. No, in fact, Paul told Timothy, as for you, once people lose their interest in the truth, once they turn away their ears from the truth and desire to hear fables, as for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, that is, when people want it and when they don't. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And that is what we as the Church of Christ need to be focused on. Not the fads and fashions of our culture. Not even the silly parade of evangelical fads that have assaulted the church in wave after wave for two decades running. It was the prayer of Jabez and then 40 days or 30 days or however many days of purpose it was. The fads and the programs have buried the gospel message under a mountain of trivialities and gimmicks. And history proves that when churches and denominations decide that the preaching of God's word is not sufficiently relevant for the times, those who make anything other than the biblical message the highest priority will always lose their influence and die. Because, after all, the Word of God is the only message that has the power to give spiritual life. And that's the message of the text I want to look at with you tonight. Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Some of you may not even need to turn there because you have this verse memorized. Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, this is not an easy verse to expound in a single message. It's not as simple to interpret as it might seem like at first. In fact, the very best biblical commentators and expositors are divided on the basic question of whether the expression, the Word of God here, is that a reference to the incarnate Word, the divine Logos, Christ, who as the eternal Word of God, according to 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2, is God and was in the beginning with God, the Word. Or is this a reference to Scripture, the written Word of God? And it's not an easy question to answer. John Owen, who was perhaps the greatest of all the Puritan commentators, and certainly one of the most scholarly expositors who ever lived, wrote a massive 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. And he says this is a reference to Christ. But on the other hand, John Calvin, who is no slouch as a biblical exegete himself, together with a large number of some of the best commentators, insist that this is a reference to the written Word of God, or the inspired text of Scripture. Spurgeon, who's my favorite of all, looked at this and said, you know what, they're both right. This passage is deliberately ambiguous, and it speaks of and describes both the Christ of God and the Book of God. And perhaps Spurgeon has a point, because everything this verse says is equally true of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, and the Bible, the inscripturated Word. Both are living and powerful and infallible discerners of the thoughts and intentions of the human heart. But I can't resist, ultimately, the conclusion that both the context and the plain sense of this passage refer primarily to the written Word of God, the Scriptures. And so I'm inclined, really, here to side with Calvin and most other Protestant commentators. But even in doing so, I would encourage you to read and study the expositions of this text by John Owen. He's too profound to ignore, and many other great expositors who agree with him, because I think their comments are helpful and edifying and too full of rich insight to just cast aside. And it may well be true that what Spurgeon said is true, that the reference here is deliberately left ambiguous, precisely because there is a depth of meaning in these statements that is intended to make us realize and meditate on how intimately Christ and the Scriptures are identified with one another. Spurgeon said this: how much of that can be said of the Lord Jesus Christ may also be said about the inspired volume. How closely are these two allied? How certainly do those who despise the one also reject the other? How intimately are the Word made flesh and the Word uttered by inspired men joined together? And we might add, adapting a truth from Matthew 19:6, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. You can't have Christ apart from the Scriptures, or vice versa. And although there are hordes of modern pseudo-scholars who pretend to search for the historical Jesus apart from Scripture, the Bible is the only true and infallible revelation of Christ. And the Bible says there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. So if you take Christ out of the Scriptures, you remove the central and essential point of the Bible. And if you embrace Christ as Lord, you must also embrace His Word, because He said in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. And in Matthew 5:18, He said, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all of it is accomplished. Or Luke 16, verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. These are sweeping affirmations of the authority and accuracy of Scripture. And in fact, according to Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus says, my words will not pass away. So you can't separate the incarnate Word from the inscripturated Word. Christ and His written Word are intimately and inextricably linked. And that's why Jesus Himself is called the Word. So the written word of God and the incarnate word of God both bear witness to one another. Both are perfect and infallible. Both reveal God to us. Both are living and active, and both stand in judgment of every thought and intent of our hearts. So everything this verse teaches is true about both Christ and the Bible. But tonight I want to explore with you how this text applies to the written word. And I do think this is the primary reference of our text. It's all about the Word of God as it comes to us in written form through the Scriptures. It's primarily about that. The writer of Hebrews uses this expression, the Word of God, four times. He says it here. He uses it again in Hebrews 6:5. He uses it again in Hebrews 11, verse 3. And for a final time, he uses that same expression in Hebrews 13:7. And if you looked all of those up, you'd find that at least three of those four references are ambiguous and could be speaking of either Christ or the Scriptures. But the fourth one, the last one in Hebrews 13:7, is clearly a reference to the Scriptures. And it seems to me that it's reasonable to interpret all of those texts as if his primary reference is a reference to the Bible, the Scriptures, because that fits the context the best. And it seems to be the most obvious and natural sense of the expression. So that's how we're going to study this tonight. And we start with this question: what does this verse teach us about the written word of God? The text, Hebrews 4:12, is a rich one. It's full of meaning. But I want to isolate what seem to me to be three main qualities of the word of God that are highlighted deliberately in this text. Three of them, and let's carefully examine each one of them and what they mean. So you can take these down if you want to take notes. I don't think the notes for this are in your book. So take just a blank sheet of paper, and here are three points to get. First of all, this text teaches us, number one, the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is powerful. The King James Version says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Quick, of course, it's actually an old English word that means living, alive. In fact, I was surprised when I read John Owen's commentary to discover that even though he wrote in the 1600s, he had to explain this word quick to his readers. He referred to the word quick. He thought it was an improper translation or not a great translation, because he said that word quick more often means speedy rather than living. But the word is supposed to mean living. And I don't know when the word quick stopped meaning alive, but it was apparently sometime before John Owen's time. He was one of the Puritans, lived in the 1600s. So that's an old word. I grew up in a church where we used to recite the traditional version of the Apostles' Creed, which says, Christ ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And as a little boy, when I'd hear that, it made perfect sense to me. I figured the quick were the ones who made it through the crosswalk, and the dead were the ones who didn't. But that's not the meaning of this word actually at all. Quick, in this kind of context, just means alive or living. And it's saying that the Word of God is alive. In fact, if you're using a modern version, it will say that. The Word of God is living. That's the correct sense. That's what it means. It speaks of vitality, life, activity, energy. It's saying the Word of God has a life force that is unlike any other book, unlike any merely human writing. It's not only alive, it has power to impart life to those who are spiritually dead. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And 1 Peter 1:23 says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. James 1:18, of his own will he begot us by the word of truth. And Psalm 119, verse 50, your word has given me life. So repeatedly, Scripture portrays the Word of God as the source of spiritual life. It has the power to give life to those who are spiritually dead. There's resurrection power built into the Word of God. Now, you can take all the great books and all the great literature in the world combined, and they do not have that life-giving power. There is no book that changes lives like the Bible does. You might occasionally hear, you know, someone say his life was transformed by some self-help book or on a book on how to succeed in business, or someone will tell you that this book on dieting or exercise or organizing your living space, this was totally revolutionary for me. It changed my life. Someone's whole worldview might change after reading a book on philosophy or politics, but that's not like the Bible. The life-giving and life-changing power of the Bible is something far deeper than that. The Bible renews the heart by giving spiritual life to someone who was spiritually dead before. It changes our character in a way that is essential and fundamental. It transforms the heart. It completely revamps our motives and our desires, and it cleanses us and renews us thoroughly, and it brings about a total moral overhaul that no human literature could ever hope to accomplish. In fact, in biblical terms, the Word of God is what sanctifies us, and that's something no other book could claim to offer. But more than that, it resurrects the soul from a state of hopeless spiritual lifelessness. God's Word has the same creative power in the command of God as when He said, "Let there be light, let the earth bring forth living creatures," and it was so. The Word of God is inherently powerful. It is, after all, the Word of God, the Creator. His words have life and vitality that mere human words do not possess. In many of Jesus' parables, several of the parables, He portrayed the Word of God as a seed, a living, life-giving, fruit-bearing instrument of vitality and righteousness. It's the means by which God brings spiritual life to us. He breathes that life into us through His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the Word of God does for us. And no other book has that effect. It rebukes us. It chastens us. It comforts us. It guides us and gives light to our path. It preaches to us. It restrains our foot from evil. It frowns on us when we sin. It warms our hearts with assurance. It encourages us with its promises. It stimulates our faith. It builds us up. It edifies us. It ministers to our every need. It is alive and dynamic. No other book, again, can make that claim. And the vitality of Scripture is eternal and abiding. In John 6:68, Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And in fact, the eternality of divine life is perfectly embodied in the Word of God. Again, Jesus said, Mark 13:31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Scripture makes that claim repeatedly. Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God will stand forever." Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." 1 Peter 1:25, "The word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you." Forever, the word abides, and it doesn't change. Have you ever considered the antiquity of the Scriptures? Portions of the Bible were already ancient by the time Homer wrote the Iliad. Compared to the book of Job, Plato's Republic is a modern book. And every page of the Bible has a life-changing power that is just as fresh as the day it was written. You don't have to make it come alive. It is both alive and active. I gave you my testimony last night, and so I stand here before you as someone whose life was changed utterly and dramatically, upended and refashioned by the Word of God alone. That happens a lot. Because the Word of God is alive. It's always relevant. It is eternally applicable. It speaks to the heart with a power that is unlike even the greatest of human works. The thoughts and opinions of men always come and go. Even scientific theories that are treated by scientists today as if they are settled fact, I promise you, those theories will be different in 5 years. They change all the time. And philosophies come and go. They fall from fashion, they fade from memory, but the Word of God remains living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And what is true of the whole is true of every part. Every part of Scripture is alive and powerful. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. Jesus said, every word that comes from the mouth of God gives life and sustenance. That's why Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I'm amazed at the passages of Scripture that have been instrumental in bringing people to Christ. I told you last night how I came to faith by reading 1 Corinthians, not a passage you'd send someone to so that they would be exposed to the gospel, but it was precisely what I needed to hear to awaken my heart to the claims of Christ. It rebuked my sin. It turned me to Christ. I've heard people tell how they were awakened to eternal life by verses from the Gospels, from the Epistles, from the Psalms, and even some of the obscure parts of the Old Testament. In college, I knew a girl who was born again after listening to an Old Testament prophetic text being sung in a performance of Handel's Messiah. The text was right from the Scriptures. And hearing that song was what led to her conversion. I doubt that there's a page or a paragraph anywhere in Scripture that has not at some time or in some place been used by God to convert a soul. Because none of the Bible is superfluous. 2 Timothy 3:16 again. All Scripture is given, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. I knew a man in Sicily. I met a man who, an older man, who had come to Christ during a severe paper shortage after World War II because of a single page of Scripture from a Bible someone had thrown away. Paper was almost impossible to come by in those post-war years in Sicily. And so merchants would use old newspapers and other scrap paper to wrap whatever they sold in the marketplace. And this man went to the fish market, and he bought a fish. And when he unwrapped it at home, one of the papers used to make the package was a page from the book of Romans, taken from a New Testament that some priest had confiscated from a parishioner and thrown away. And this man read it. Romans 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And that, just reading that verse, set him on a quest to find out what it meant. He was determined to acquire a Bible of his own, and he did, and he started reading it regularly. And within a very short time, this man, who had been a lifelong devoted Roman Catholic and had never before read a page of the Bible for himself, became a believer. And his conversion was the beginning of a significant Protestant movement that still thrives today on the island of Sicily. The Word of God is living and active. That's the ESV. The Greek word translated active there might be rendered powerful. In whatever version you're using, the Greek word, that's what it means. It's the word energēs, which is obviously the source of our English word energetic. And it has both ideas. It's both powerful and active. And so active is not a bad translation. It signifies something that is dynamic, operative, effectual. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And the King James Version adds a word that gets closer to the idea of the original Greek. The King James says, the Word of God effectually works in you. Now, that's a bit of redundancy, of course, because the Word of God always works effectually. It always accomplishes its intended goal. Isaiah 55, verse 11, God is speaking here, and he says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." That should be an encouragement to pastors and evangelists to use the word of God, because it never returns void. It always accomplishes God's purpose. Now, sometimes God's purpose is rebuke and correction. Sometimes it's instruction and edification. Sometimes it's blessing. Sometimes it's judgment. The gospel is a fragrance of death leading to death for some, and for others it's a fragrance of life leading to life. Scripture says that. But either way, the word of God is effectual. It's productive. It's powerful. It always achieves the effect God intended. And that's why preachers ought to preach the word instead of telling stories or doing comedy or exegeting movies. That's why when you witness, you should rely on the power of God's word rather than trusting your own cleverness and charm. Because this is where the true power for ministry actually resides, in the word. It's not in our cleverness or our oratorical skills. The power is in the word of God. And the task is simple. Proclaim it with accuracy and with clarity. And the Spirit of God uses His Word to transform lives. The power is in the Word, not in any technique or program. If you know the story of Spurgeon's conversion, you know that's a great example of this. He ducked into a church one morning to avoid a snowstorm, and the preacher who was preaching there was a substitute because the preacher was kept away by the snow. And so this man who was a tinker or just a construction worker or some barely educated man got up in the pulpit to preach. And Spurgeon said he couldn't even pronounce the words rightly, but he was clear and bold. And he looked right in Spurgeon's eyes and challenged him with the gospel. And that's what led to his conversion. And Spurgeon later, as he became a pastor himself, said, "What an honor it is to have as your calling to study and expound and publish the word of God." Spurgeon said, "I cannot help but feel that the man who preaches the word of God is standing not on a mere platform, but on a throne. You may study your sermon, my brother, and you may be a great rhetorician. You may be able to deliver your sermon with wonderful fluency and force, but the only power that is effectual for the highest design of preaching is the power which does not lie in your word or in my word, but in the word of God." And Spurgeon says, "Have you ever noticed when persons are converted that they almost always, in their testimony, attribute it to some text that was quoted in the sermon? It's God's word and not even our comment on God's word that saves souls." I agree with Spurgeon. And it's a reminder that the word of God itself is inherently powerful. It's powerful because it has life and vitality that flows from God Himself. The word is not only His perfect, inerrant, powerful self-revelation to His creatures. The written word of God is also the instrument through which He breathes spiritual life into us. So that's characteristic number one of the word of God. It is powerful. Here's number two. Write this down. Number two, the word of God is penetrating. The word of God is penetrating. I want you to notice how vividly the writer of Hebrews portrays this idea. He says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow." He likens the word of God to a sword. And this is another one of the main reasons why I believe this text refers primarily to the written word of God. Throughout Scripture, God's revealed, inscripturated word is portrayed as a piercing, penetrating sword that cuts to the heart. Ephesians 6:17. The only offensive weapon in the spiritual armor that is outlined in that chapter is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I mentioned this earlier today. Revelation 1, verse 6 describes John's vision of Jesus. And it says, "In his hand he has seven stars, and from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword." And again, the sword is his word. That's why it comes from his mouth. And in Revelation 2:16, he says, "Repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, he doesn't use carnal weapons. The sword that comes out of his mouth is the word of God, which is what Jesus uses to destroy his enemies, to overthrow them. Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, which echoes an Old Testament text, Hosea 6, verse 5, where Christ, speaking prophetically, says, "I have cut them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth." Now, notice what our text says about this sword. He says, the word of God is like a two-edged sword, which means it has no blunt side. It cuts no matter which way you swing it. And not only that, it has a penetrating point. It's piercing. So you can swing it like a saber, or you can thrust with it like a rapier, and you don't have to be highly skilled to use it with effect. In the hands of an amateur, swinging wildly, it'll still cut. And there's nothing so hard or so deeply concealed that it can't penetrate. In fact, look at the expression in our verse again. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. No human instrument, no worldly technique or psychological therapy is more effective than the word of God to penetrate the human heart. We need to relearn that, because a lot of people today think, you know, psychology somehow is better and more effective at really penetrating deeply into the human heart. No, it's not. There's nothing that lays bare the true thoughts and intents of every heart more than the scripture. Remember that when you're counseling people. Use scripture. I had a friend in college who was, I was a new Christian at the time, just learning to evangelize. He was learning to evangelize at the same time I was, and we would, you know, share our experiences with one another and all of that. He was describing to me his efforts to evangelize a fellow student, a student he was burdened for. And my friend was convinced, I think quite incorrectly, that the best way to win people to Christ is by stealth evangelism. Be as subtle as you can. And so he was trying to do that. He was trying to be as delicate and indirect as possible while he was waiting for an opening to tell this non-Christian student about Christ. And he kept telling me over weeks and weeks of time, telling me about conversations he had with this guy and how he was looking for the right opening so he could work the gospel in. And this went on literally for months. And it seemed to me that he had already wasted several good openings. But he just lacked the boldness to bring up the subject of the gospel and preach Christ boldly. It seemed to me he was waiting for the guy he was trying to reach to be like the Philippian jailer and say, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And college students don't ask that question. I could see that wasn't going to happen. And so I said to him, "Why don't you just bring up the subject and tell him bluntly in the plainest possible language what the Bible says about Christ?" And he said, "I just don't think he's really open yet." But you know what? We don't have to be open for the Word of God to penetrate. That's the point here. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's quite capable of opening even the hardest heart. We need to have more confidence in the ability of the Word of God to penetrate people's hearts. This is one of the real deficiencies in this generation of evangelicals. We don't have enough faith in the power of God's Word to penetrate a hardened heart. And so some Christians, and even a lot of churches, actually back away from proclaiming the simple Word of God to unbelievers in plain language. They think it's a turnoff. And so it's necessary to have music and drama and other forms of entertainment to sort of soften people up and prepare them to receive the Word. And in many cases, churches get so carried away with the entertainment aspect of it that they never do get around to declaring the Word of God with any kind of boldness. You hear people today talking about pre-evangelism. Have you heard that expression? I don't even know what that's supposed to mean, but it usually refers to some activity or technique that entertains people or tries to make them friendly to Christianity while we carefully avoid the risk of confronting them with the truth of Scripture, as if something besides the Word of God might be more effective than Scripture in penetrating their hearts. You know, the idea is, well, I need to get this guy to like me before I can share the gospel with him, and even then I have to tiptoe around the hard stuff. That is sheer folly. And it's also a waste of time, because nothing is more penetrating or more effective in reaching a sin-hardened heart than the pure and unadulterated Word of God. All of our human techniques and ingenuity, they're just like dull plastic knives compared to the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, there's a story that I love in the biography of George Whitefield about a man named John Thorpe, who was a bitter opponent of everything that's holy. By some accounts, he was a member of the Hellfire Club. That was a notorious society of freethinkers and pagans that actually had garnered quite a bit of publicity and was a big thing in England and Ireland in the 18th century. Members of the Hellfire Club would gather in mobs to deliberately commit open acts of blasphemy, public blasphemy. They would also meet clandestinely in private gatherings to commit secret acts of gross immorality. And they reveled in all kinds of wickedness, and they absolutely hated Christianity, and so they hated George Whitefield. They were the evil counterparts, and I think they got their name partly because you remember Wesley and Whitefield had formed a group at Oxford University called the Holy Club. So you had the Holy Club versus the Hellfire Club. The Holy Club was the nickname that had of a fairly small group of young college students who had been organized in Oxford under the leadership of John and Charles Wesley. And that name was pinned on them. They didn't choose it for themselves, but the Holy Club, that name was pinned on them by other students who despised what they stood for. And it was meant to be derogatory. But that is what the original Methodists came to be known as, the Holy Club. And so you had the Holy Club and the Hellfire Club at opposite ends of English culture. And George Whitefield was drawn to the Holy Club out of curiosity at first, while he was a student at Oxford, and it was there, at Oxford, that he began to study Scripture and read Christian literature, and it wasn't long before Whitefield was converted. And of course, he became arguably the greatest preacher of the 18th century and one of the greatest preachers of all time. He preached to untold thousands, both in England and America. And when it was clear that the preaching of Whitefield and the Wesleys was beginning to have a significant impact on British culture, the Hellfire Club hammered them with opposition, just dogged their path everywhere they went and made fun of them and opposed them. And I should mention, George Whitefield was not a particularly attractive man. He had a great voice. He spoke to thousands in the open air, and everybody said they could hear him plainly. So he must have had a massive voice. But he wasn't much to look at. For one thing, he had severely crossed eyes. You see sometimes woodcut images of him from his time that show his crossed eyes, and it always looks cartoonish. You might think that the artists were deliberately exaggerating to try to make him look funny, but I don't think so. Evidently, Whitefield's eyes were profoundly and permanently crossed. And one writer, making fun of him, said his eyes were perpetually making the sign of the cross. And in fact, Whitefield's enemies nicknamed him Dr. Squintum. And that kind of mockery seemed to follow Whitefield wherever he went, and he handled it magnanimously and courageously, and when he opened his mouth, people were captivated and they listened. So he just kept preaching. And everywhere he went, people were converted under the power of the Word of God. But in every town, it seemed, there were these groups of young ruffians, hooligans, and members of the Hellfire Club who came out and opposed him. And they would accost him on the streets. They would ridicule him publicly. They would throw mud on his clothes. They would do anything they could to try to make his ministry a public reproach. And when Whitfield came to a little town in England called Rotherham, central England, this fellow, John Thorpe, and a group of little gang of young rebellious thugs decided they were going to make a burlesque of Whitfield's ministry in a crowded pub. And so they were drinking and laughing and making fun of Whitfield and mocking Christianity in general. And someone suggested, because they could all do these imitations of Whitfield and caricatures of him, and someone suggested they should have a contest to see who could mimic Whitfield the best. And four guys would open the Bible at random and preach a mock sermon based on whatever text they opened to. So that was the game they thought up. And this guy, Thorpe, was apparently pretty good at doing impressions. And he knew all of Whitfield's mannerisms and gestures. And so he volunteered to take a turn. He was chosen as the final contestant. So he got to watch the first three guys perform. Nothing was deemed sacred. Blasphemy, buffoonery, bad language, base morals, all flowed as freely as the beer. And everyone, including John Thorpe, was laughing hysterically. They were all just completely untroubled by this open display of sacrilege. And when his turn came, John Thorpe stood in the center of this pub, got up on a table, crossed his eyes, and waited till the laughter died down, and then he brashly announced to them, "I'm going to beat you all." And someone handed him a Bible, and he flopped it open. And it fell open to Luke 13. And his eyes went straight to verse 3. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began to read that text aloud, fully intending to deliver a funny message, mocking Whitfield's style. But as soon as he read the text aloud, Whitfield's biographer, John Gillies, says this, quote, "His mind was affected in a very extraordinary manner. The sharpest pangs of conviction now seized him, and conscience denounced tremendous vengeance on his soul. In a moment, he was favored with a clear view of his subject. And as he began to preach on that text, the whole pub fell silent." And Thorpe said later that his mind was filled with sudden insight on this text, and he delivered a full sermon on it. Not as a burlesque, but with genuine gospel passion. The word of God had pierced John Thorpe's heart. And when he finished his sermon, he sat down trembling, brokenhearted. And he repented. In John Gillies' words, instead of entertaining the company, that sermon spread a visible depression. And by the time Thorpe finished speaking, there was a sullen gloom on every face. John Thorpe himself later testified that when he read that text, it gripped his conscience. His hair stood erect. He confessed the truth of the gospel, and he gave his heart to Christ right there in that pub. His aim was to taunt and ridicule, but he accidentally converted himself. Or rather, the power of the Word of God penetrated his soul and cut him to the heart. And he became a preacher himself and quite an effective evangelist because he knew firsthand the power of the Word of God to penetrate a hardened heart. Now, look at our text again. The Word of God pierces to the very depths, even to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here's what this means. It probes to the deepest recesses of the hearts. No matter how hardened, no matter how closed the heart might be, Scripture penetrates. And in fact, only Scripture can do that. And notice how militant this language is. This is the language of armed conflict, swords and cutting, and dividing asunder of the joints and marrow. This is vivid and destructive sounding language. The language of warfare, the language of devastation. And it's true that sometimes the Word of God pierces hearts as a judgment, without remedy and without any healing. But I don't think that's primarily what the writer of Hebrews has in mind. In fact, think about this context. He is urging his readers to examine themselves, lest they fall away from Christ before they've truly embraced him with saving faith. He's warning them that it is possible to come close to Christ and understand the gospel and even fellowship with the people of God and enjoy the benefits, some of the benefits of salvation, and yet never actually enter into that rest, the rest that comes with redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He's talking about the disobedience of the Israelites in the wilderness. Don't do that, he says. And then our verse comes immediately after that admonition. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, he wants them to allow the word of God to cut through their pretensions and their professions, their false professions, and to reveal the true thoughts and intents of their hearts in a healing way, not in a destructive way. And this is a reminder that there is a painful process involved in regeneration. In Ezekiel 11, verse 19, the Lord describes what is involved in the process of regeneration. He says this, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. It's describing a heart transplant. This is spiritual open heart surgery, and that's the very thing that was pictured in the act of circumcision. According to Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcision pictured the cutting away of the foreskin of the heart. Jeremiah 4, verse 4 speaks of it too. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your hearts. Heart surgery, a repair of the human heart. That's what the Apostle John, that's what the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He said, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. That's the very imagery this verse in Hebrews 4 calls to mind. It's the cutting away of that which defiles, circumcision of the heart. And the Word of God is the sharp instrument that makes this possible. Painful cutting. It's often the necessary prerequisite for true and thorough healing. That's what surgery is all about. And that is precisely the ministry the Word of God has in the lives of anyone who truly knows Christ. If you've never experienced the painful cutting of the two-edged sword, that piercing, then you ought to examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith, because you cannot possibly know Christ in a true and saving way unless the Word of God has rebuked your sin and cut into your fallen heart and convicted and convinced you of your own desperate need of cleansing and spiritual heart surgery to deal with your sin. And that, I believe, is the very thing the writer of Hebrews is speaking about here. It's a wholly beneficial thing. And although the Word of God is like a sword that cuts deeply and penetrates to the very depths, this is a necessary and beneficial incision that ultimately is designed for our own good, our own healing and cleansing. And for those who submit to the Word of God rather than resisting it, the cutting and probing of the two-edged sword always results in salvation rather than destruction. How can that be, you might ask? How can surgery be done with a sword? And that brings us to the third characteristic of God's Word in this text. First, the Word of God is powerful. Second, the Word of God is penetrating. Now, number three, the Word of God is precise. The Word of God is precise. Notice how this verse describes the ministry of the Word as precision surgery. This is not wanton destruction. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, obviously, surgery is ordinarily done with a scalpel, not a sword, right? I mean, if I went in for surgery in one of the local hospitals here, and the doctor pulled out a sword, I'd get off the table. before the guy could put the anesthetic in my arm, you know? You wouldn't want that normally, because scalpels are designed for surgery. They're small and precise and razor sharp, but that's just like the Word of God. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It's like a scalpel. And the surgeon uses the scalpel with great care to cut precisely. Sometimes a surgeon can divide fine layers of tissue with remarkable precision. Just last week, I looked up on YouTube. I had a sore toe, and so I was looking on the internet, and I came across a video showing a surgeon fixing someone's bunion on their toe. And it's amazing and gross. And if you really want to be creeped out, look that one up, the bunion toe surgery. And he takes this scalpel, and with several cuts, not just one, he begins to cut through the layers of tissue on this toe until he's all the way down to the bone. And I won't tell you what he does after that, because it really will creep you out. But the cutting is amazing because it's so precise. And that's what's described here. The Word of God divides soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And it's capable of great discrimination. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's something that's not even visible to the human eye. We can't look on the heart. That's the innermost part of the human soul. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Man looks on the outward appearance, only the Lord looks on the heart. Did you know that you and I cannot correctly even discern the thoughts and intents of our own hearts? Scripture says, a person who trusts his own heart is a fool. And Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are all subject to self-deception and blindness when it comes to discerning the thoughts and intents of our own hearts. We don't do it accurately. But the Word of God reveals what's really in our hearts. The Word of God correctly assesses our thoughts and our intentions. It shows our motives and our imaginations for what they really are. And that's why it's capable of such precision surgery, even in the deepest recesses of our souls. Like the time I picked up the Bible, flopped it open, and it spoke directly to exactly what I needed. It's precise like that. Now, some people misread this phrase, the division of soul and spirit, and imagine that this describes two completely separate parts of the immaterial makeup of our beings. And I don't think that's what this is teaching. I realize there are good Bible teachers out there who teach that the human soul is three parts consisting of body, soul, and spirit, but I don't believe there's any biblical warrant for that, because Scripture often uses the terms soul and spirit interchangeably. And in fact, in biblical terms, Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So you are a living soul and consisting of body and spirit, your material side and your spiritual side. And various commentators have tried to define, you know, all kinds of distinctions between the soul and the spirit. But when you examine them carefully in the light of Scripture, you'll discover that they all fall short. It's really difficult to make any kind of meaningful distinction or division between soul and spirit. And that's the whole point here. Just like the joints and marrow of your bones and the thoughts and intentions of your heart, these things are so inextricably linked. They are essentially the same thing. It's impossible to separate them without destroying one or the other. They aren't separate entities that are distinct from one another. They aren't distinct human faculties. There's overlap and interdependence, but the Word of God is precise and exact, and it cuts with painstaking accuracy. It divides what otherwise could not be divided. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and yet it's more precise than any surgeon's scalpel. Now, what does all this mean in practical terms? Since we're told in James 1:22 to be doers of the word and not hearers only, what is there in this verse that demands action on our part? How can we put the truth of this text into practice in our daily lives? Let me give you some suggestions. First, and most obviously, Remember that this verse simply expands on the command of verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is written to warn people who are half-hearted and vacillating in their commitment to Christ. He's urging them to examine themselves, to submit to the probing and penetrating power of God's Word, and to let the Word of God do its painful work in their hearts. They need to examine their own motives and attitudes under the discerning light of Scripture and face the question of whether they are truly regenerate, whether they've truly entered into that state of spiritual rest that Christ offers to everyone who genuinely trusts Him alone for salvation. And if they fall, he says, it will be because of unbelief. And the only cure for unbelief is the probing and penetrating ministry of the two-edged sword. So that's application number one, examine yourself. That's what he's telling them to do. Second, for those who do know Christ as Lord and Savior, this verse suggests that we should prize and revere the Word of God above every earthly treasure. The Word of God alone can sanctify us and conform us to the image of Christ. Listen to Psalm 19. This is a familiar passage. Verses 8 through 11. He says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." He's talking in all those texts about Scripture. And he says then this about the words of God, "They are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." They're more to be desired than gold. They're more valuable than anything in this world. And the psalmist further said in Psalm 119, verse 72, "The law of your mouth," he's speaking to God, "the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." God's word is a greater treasure than all the wealth of this world. That's application number two. Here's a third practical application of this passage. We ought to revere the word of God so much that we tremble at its message. It's powerful. It's penetrating. It's precise. So there's no room for treating the Word of God flippantly or refusing to submit to it. You cannot do that and live a peaceful and blessed life. Those who ignore the Word of God or receive it superficially do so at their own eternal peril. We ought to welcome its correction and respond quickly to its reproofs, or cultivate a thirst for its instruction and cling to it for wisdom. It accurately discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts better than we can for ourselves. We need to depend on it and submit to it humbly. And fourth, when you lack strength and spiritual vitality, you can draw from the Word of God, which is living and powerful. And when you feel weak and frail, you can gain power from its life-giving energy. When you sense that you are spiritually parched and dry and lacking in spiritual desires, don't avoid the Word of God, but go to it and drink deeply of the water of life it offers. Revitalize yourself with its life and its power. Hide it in your heart perpetually, and keep your heart open to it, and you won't have to endure the severe pain that always results when the Word of God has to pierce and cut through a hard and worldly exterior in order to penetrate and reach our hearts. And finally, we ought to make better use of the Word of God in our ministry to others. After all, only the Word of God has the powerful penetrating precision that is necessary to reach and revitalize all the hearts in the world that are cold and dead because of sin. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. It's living, powerful, sharp, and discerning, and it will not return void. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and recognize its power. And thank you for the power it delivers in our lives to change us and to conform us to the image of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that submit, and if our hearts are hard, and if we are covered with a harsh and worldly exterior, we pray, Lord, that the Word of God would penetrate that and have your way in our hearts through your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.